from Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
It's a day two of 2022. It's a new year, and many people make new resolutions. Do you know what the most common ones are? Do more exercise, lose weight, improve your diet, pursue a career ambition. Nothing very surprising. As you'd expect, gym memberships are going to spike at the beginning of this month. But do you want to guess when visits to the gym tend to drop off? They start dropping off the middle of January, and by March, they're back to where things were before. By the way, that drop-off in January seems to coincide with a spike in visits to fast food restaurants. I'm not sure what that means. Anyway, we tend to have ambitions for a new year ahead. Work, health, spending more time with family. Well, in today's passage, Jesus is giving us some ambitions for the year ahead, but with a twist. To give you a bit of context, Jesus has been answering various questions in the last few chapters. And the final one that comes here is asking him, what is the greatest commandment? And that is a question that many Jews of the time, and indeed today, debate a lot. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? And straight away, I wonder if you've noticed two things about Jesus' answer. First, he starts by not giving them a commandment. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And secondly, he doesn't give them one commandment, but gives them two. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. So why does Jesus begin with a non-commandment? Why not go straight to love the Lord your God? Well, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy. The Israelites have been rescued out of slavery by God. Moses has led the people to Mount Sinai, and God has given them his law, his commandments. Now, when we say commandments, we tend to think of the Ten Commandments as displayed here on either side. But in Scripture, or if you were to ask any Israelite in those days or any Jews today, they would think of the hundreds and hundreds of precepts that God gave his people, from Deuteronomy all the way back to Leviticus, including the Ten Commandments. So let me ask you again, why doesn't Jesus dive straight into the most important one? Well, let me answer by asking another question. What is the point of these commandments? If you were to ask this question to most people in the UK today, you'd probably get an answer like this: to tell us how to live, how to be good, how to get to heaven. I've heard this from friends, I've read it on the BBC website, and that is exactly what my children have been taught in their RE lessons this very term. But that's not what the Bible says. Now, there is a sense where, yes, it does tell us how to live. Do not steal, do not murder. This is basic civil law, rules for the Israelites to live in order in the camp. What to do when a crime is committed, how to resolve a dispute, just like the laws of our land today. But the Apostle Paul sees a much more significant purpose in Romans 3. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. The point of the law is to make it plain and obvious that we are incapable of keeping the law. We are incapable of keeping it all of the time. The law tells us that we have broken the law, that we are sinners, and it therefore forces us to look for our salvation somewhere outside the law, since we are not going to be saved by keeping it. It forces us to look to the one who has always kept the whole of the law perfectly, all of the time, and even dying on a cross. And this brings us to another purpose of the law, which is referred to in this passage. It points us to God and his character. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. There is no other like him, no other God, no idol, not anyone or anything in the world like him. Look how it's put at the beginning of the Ten Commandments in Exodus. It's on either side here. I am the Lord your God, and it's not written here, but the Exodus continues like this, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before God gives his law, he tells us what he is like and what he has done. He is the God who rescues. He delivered the Israelites out of slavery. The Israelites are not to follow the law in order to be rescued from Egypt. No, that's already happened. They are given the law after their rescue, because the whole of the law flows out of who God is and what he has already done. They are to follow the law precisely because they are already rescued, not in order to be rescued. They are to follow the law because it tells us the sort of God we follow. It tells us of his glory, his justice, his holiness, his majesty. No wonder the psalmist declares, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." Now, I don't know about you personally, but I've never been a slave in Egypt. But as we said, the law has brought us knowledge of sin, and so to that we are enslaved. And just like the Israelites, we have been rescued from that slavery. This is the slavery that leads to death. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Over the summer, I was on holiday with a couple of other families, and for Bible time in the evenings with all the children, we happened to be reading through Exodus. And when we came to chapter 20 with 10 or so kids around me, it could have become very mechanical and legalistic. Here's a set of rules. Fortunately, the rest of Deuteronomy 6 was ringing in my ears. I think it would be helpful if we all had a look. So if I can ask you to turn back to Deuteronomy 6, which you can find on page 185. So right back at the beginning of our Bibles. Deuteronomy 6, and starting at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as a symbol on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And if we just go over the page down to verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws that the Lord has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Are we prepared to give answers to our teenagers and younger kids? Or anyone else for that matter, when they ask us, why do we go to church again? Why do we prioritize our midweek groups and our prayer meetings above everything else? We don't do it so that we can be saved. We do it because God has already rescued us from sin and death. We teach our children and ourselves the commandments because of who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's the only one who loves like that, who rescues like that, who reveals himself so completely through his commandments. No wonder Jesus starts there. And if the Lord is one, well, he requires an undivided allegiance, which brings us to the greatest commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater command than these. Now, why does Jesus give us two for the price of one? Why does he add on that bit from Leviticus? I read an article a few years ago which argued that our minds have a tendency to think in very superlative terms or in a binary way, or to compartmentalize things in very discrete categories. So we tend to think of things as being either correct or incorrect. Food is either healthy or unhealthy. Mathematics is either full of beauty and wonder, or it causes fear and panic in the streets. And I wonder if something like that is what we're tempted to do. Love God is over there in this category, and over here, love your neighbor. And so since there are many commandments, well, it's good to pick one that's the greatest. Similarly, we'll think of God's love, love it with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength over here, and with all my mind down there. Well, what Jesus is showing us here is that they're actually all one entity, different facets of the same love. So, for example, I could look at what it means to love God with all my heart. I love you with all my heart, I could say to my wife Naomi. Now, this seems to be very much rooted in the emotions of the moment. But in Scripture, heart is not so much just our emotions, but it's more the center of our moral attitudes, our very mind and soul. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I wonder if a good comparison would be the wedding declarations instead. Joel, will you take Naomi to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor her, and protect her, and, forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? You'll be glad to hear I said, I will. The promise I made was not based on emotions, though believe me, there were plenty of those at that very moment. The promise I made is therefore not dependent on my feelings or emotions at a moment in time, but rather on a decision, a level-headed choice to love Naomi no matter what I feel, what happens, no matter if everything else changes. It's very reassuring for Naomi to know that this love is a lifelong promise. Well, likewise, loving God with all my heart will not be dependent on events of my life, which are constantly changing with ups and downs, but it will be a decision based on his unchanging character, on his rescue, on his law. Now, I could go on and on with these, take them in turn, heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what Jesus is showing is that loving God is all of those at once, not some of them. We are to love God with our whole being, with all that we are, and we are to obey him. So, for example, you cannot love God just intellectually. I could be an academic theologian spending my days in the Bible, writing articles in journals. But if that's it, that's not love. A God-centeredness will encompass every single area of your life, your work and your hobbies. It'll impact your beliefs and your opinions on everything. It'll affect what you think about, and it will guide your plans for the future, for the year ahead. And nowhere will this love for God with your whole being be more visible than how you love your neighbor. Let's look at the Ten Commandments again. You'll notice that these can be split into two categories. The vertical ones on this side, how we relate to God, and on that side, the horizontal ones, how we relate to others. How to love God and how to love others. Jesus' answer could not be more comprehensive. It covers all the commandments. But he needs to clarify the second part, because just like the Pharisees in his days, we are at risk of overlooking this. Now, the Pharisees were notorious in the gospel for working jolly hard in their devotion to God. And some of them would go to great lengths to make sure that everybody noticed. And Jesus points out their hypocrisy when, on the other hand, they neglect the poor, when they ignore the widow, when they take advantage of others. Let's briefly look at the context of Jesus' quote in Leviticus. Moses is giving quite a few commandments and laws, and in Leviticus 19, it says this: "Do not seek revenge or bear grudges against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Do you see those four words? I am the Lord. Why are we to love our neighbor? Because I am the Lord. The Lord our God. The Lord is one. The one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Do you love God? Then you will love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In your own time, look at the rest of Leviticus and see if you can count how many times those words are repeated. Observe the Sabbath. I am the Lord. Do not ill-treat the foreigner who lives in your land. I am the Lord. Now, why do I say that we are at risk of overlooking this? Now, I wonder if you were to look at your New Year's resolutions for the year ahead, and among all the great things you might include, how much have we given thought on how we are going to love our neighbor? We spend a lot of time thinking of what we can do to look after ourselves, our health, our work, our holidays. Well, we are to love our neighbors just like that, just like ourselves. How much have we considered how we are going to love one another this coming year? With our time, our money, giving lifts in the car, serving on the many rotas that we have here at church, encouraging one another, spending time and getting to know one another, praying for each other. What about our actual neighbours at home? How are we going to share our lives with them, our hope in life? What about at work and our extended families? I can spend a lot of time looking at different ways to apply this very practically, but if I may just pick one aspect that we can then all apply to our own circumstances, and that is the manner in which we love our neighbour. You could say the heart of how we love them. You see, I think it can be very easy to say, "Yes, God, I love you, that's fine. I need to love my neighbour, so yes, I'll go on one of the rotas, I'll be on the welcome team and the setting up, the music, I'll help with handing out invitations and helping for the Easter service, all sorted. Yet, I might resent those I feel are not pulling their weight, or grumble at having to give up more of my free time preparing for the children's groups, or sight having to get back in the car to drive once more. I might say, yes, I love you, God, but that person over there, that's different. I mean, okay, I'll love them, I guess. I'll go and talk to them, maybe make them a meal, but I just can't stand them. I much prefer to moan and gossip about them. That's not love. That's pretending. That's what the Pharisees would do. Jesus called them hypocrites and quoted Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." There's a word to describe that sort of love. And that's legalism. That's bad news for me. Jesus makes it very clear. If I don't love my neighbor, I don't love God. Let's not deceive ourselves into believing we can do one without the other. No, what we need to do in those moments when we find it hard to love our neighbor is a change of heart. They're not the problem here. We are. And I have two suggestions as I finish for us in those moments. First, look to the only one who has done this perfectly. Look to the one who loved God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. Look to the one who loved his neighbor as himself. Look to the one who said, "Not my will, but thine be done." look to the one who loved the most unlovable neighbours as he died on the cross, and thank him. And secondly, thank him for his Holy Spirit at work in you. Thank him that he enables you to love God and others in a way that does not come naturally. Ask him to help you when it is hard to love your neighbour as yourself. And ask him to change your heart with confidence, knowing that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The American pastor John Piper gives a lovely account of a time when he received a phone call about someone in hospital, and the last thing he wanted to do was to go and see them. He just wanted to stay at home with his family. And so as he drove over, he prayed about it. He prayed about his heart. And the wonderful thing is that by the time he walked out of the lift in the hospital, God had operated such a change in him that once he got by the bed of this person, and that person said, "Oh, you needn't have come," John Piper was not lying when he said, "There is nowhere else I would rather be than by your side." I'm sure we can think of countless times when in his kindness, God has changed our hearts in just this way. And after the service, why not encourage one another by sharing some of the ways that God has done this in our lives? Let me pray. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, and that you are our God, the same God who rescues and delivers his people. We praise you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind and with all his strength, and who loved us. We are sorry that so often we do not love like that. Please, would your Holy Spirit be at work in us this coming year, reminding us of our standing before you as a rescued people and causing us to love others and to love you more. Please, would our whole lives, our plans for this year, our actions and our thoughts flow out of looking forward to the day in the new creation when we will love you perfectly with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength and love our neighbours as ourselves in the presence of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we ask all these things. Amen.